Christ we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of situations in life, and you can probably think of some. I'm going to list a couple of them off, but there are a number of situations in life when leaving something out can have big consequences. Let me give you a few examples. If you are working on a car engine and you remove a broken part and put in a new one, leaving out an important bolt or an important screw can have really big consequences, expensive consequences. If you're making cookies or if you're making a cake, leaving out an important ingredient can have big and inedible consequences. If you're assembling a piece of furniture at home, leaving out a bracket or ignoring a step in the instructions can have big consequences. And if it's a piece of furniture from IKEA, just good luck no matter what you try to do, okay? But forgetting an important piece can leave us with a finished product that is less than ideal. Ignoring a crucial step can lead to an unintended outcome, a bad outcome. And this is true not only in car repair, this is true not only in cooking, this is true not only in home ownership, it's also true in bigger arenas of life. What I'm talking about is much bigger than forgetting a bolt. It's much bigger than forgetting the step to add flour. What I'm talking about is living with a view of life that leaves God out of the picture. Of ignoring the Lord. Of leaving Him out of our lives. Our focus this morning from the book of James is going to be two paragraphs, distinct paragraphs, but connected paragraphs. And in those paragraphs, James is warning us not to leave the Lord out of our lifestyle. And he's going to point to two key areas that you and I passionately pursue and in some ways can successfully pursue while all while ignoring what God says about those areas of our lives. And just like with the examples I gave at the beginning, when we ignore God's presence and purpose in our lives, it will lead to a life that is not what He intends for us to live. So turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13. If you want to follow along on the blue pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1013. But James chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to be covering from James 4:13 through chapter 5, verse 6. And you'll see the two paragraphs that I was talking about. James 4:13 through chapter 5, verse 6. Here's what James writes. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So you can see the two paragraphs that I was talking about, both starting with the phrase, come now, the first, come now, you who say such and such, and then come now, you rich. So those are the two key sections for us. And in the first one, I think that the deal is us a warning against us ignoring God with our plans And the second one, the warning is not to ignore God with our possessions. So we're going to start in the first one, ignoring God with our plans. Ignoring God with our plans. Verse 13 of chapter 4 marks a new section of this letter, and this letter that James is writing to a community of Christians that have been scattered across their region. And what James is doing is he's showing how wholehearted faith is going to show up in our approach to our plans, our schedules, our calendars. He's going to show us how wholehearted faith should show up in our how we think about and acquire possessions. And he says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So he's addressing the traveling merchants of his day. They planned out their business strategy with times and locations and with the obvious end goal of making money. It's the goal of their business. But what James is about to say is not meant just for those traveling merchants back in the early church. It's meant for all of us. We all make plans. You have plans of things that you're going to do today for Father's Day. You have plans of things that you're going to do this week. You have social plans and family plans and work plans. We have church plans. We put things on the calendar. We set up dinners. We host parties. And the point James is making here is not plans are bad. Like, you should never plan anything. You should just approach the day and see what happens. Some of you are like, well, if that's the point James is making, I do that pretty well. Knocking that one out of the park. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying plans are evil. He's not saying it's wrong to think ahead. It's not saying it's wrong to have a schedule. The Bible in multiple places shows the wisdom of that, of planning and scheduling and thinking long term. Rather, he's going after the state of our hearts. He's going after the state of our minds in the midst of our plans, because the way we think about our plans, the way we feel about our plans, the way we view our plans can be wrong. And he's going to point out two truths that we miss often when we're making our plans. Look at verse 14, as you'll see the first one. He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You and I make plans for tomorrow, but ultimately we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We make plans for the future, but we don't ultimately know what the future holds. And James is pointing out this tendency in us to make plans in such a way that we simply assume they're going to happen. Our normal operation, my normal operation, is to think that when I plan something, it's going to happen. And we have a tendency to plan out our days and our weeks and our years as if we are in control. But James is helping us see that our sense of control is an illusion. It's a mirage. We are not, I know we feel in control at times, and I understand that there's things we do and that we can control, but ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, you and I are not in control. I'm not in control. You are not in control. As humans, we don't even know exactly what the weather is going to be tomorrow. Well, Cam, I have this app on my phone that tells me hour by hour. We all know those things are not correct. There's people who get degrees and have amazing technology to predict the weather. And they don't even know what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. And if there's anything we should learn from the pandemic that we are hopefully leaving, it's that none of us are in control. 2020 was a year of teaching us we are not in control of anything. It was a year of canceled plans. Everything was canceled in 2020. It was frustrating, and it was disappointing, and it was sad in a lot of ways. But it was a year-long, more than a year-long lesson for all of us on our lack of control. And I'm afraid that as we move out of this pandemic, we're going to fall back into the illusion again, thinking that we are in control. And James is warning us against this, and he says, "You don't know what tomorrow will bring." Author Sam Alberry writes about this verse this way. He says, as Christians, we know where we will be in a million years. That is in God's hands, and He has told us about it. But we don't know what will happen tomorrow. That is in God's hands, but He hasn't told us about it. We do not control the future. Second truth we miss when we ignore God with our plans. Look at verse 14 again. After He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So He poses a question that should stop all of us in our tracks. He says, what is your life? Who are you really? What actually is your life, is what He's asking. And then He compares our life to a mist. Like the water that sprays out of a spray bottle, it's just there and then it's gone. Or your breath on a cold day outside, it's there and then it's gone. James is helping us see ourselves rightly. He's helping break the illusion. He's showing us our lives are short, like Ryan mentioned earlier. And the older you get, it seems like the better you realize how short life is and how fast life goes by. I remember, I have a very specific memory of sitting in class in elementary school, and I think Halloween had just happened, and I was sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, will Christmas ever get here? And it just seems like it took forever for Christmas to get here every year. But now, when Christmas gets here, I'm like, didn't we just clean up from last Christmas? You guys know this experience. Like, it just, you begin to feel the sense of time going by so quickly. And the reality is, our life is a mist, and one day, future generations of people in our own family won't even remember us. Future generations of people in this church won't know any of our names. They won't know our stories. How many of you, raise your hand, how many of you know your grandma's first name? Raise your hand. I saw a couple people that were like, grandma, what's your first name? Yeah. So you just learned. Good for you. All right. How many of you know your great-grandma's first name? All right, a lot fewer hands. How many of you know your great-great-grandma's first name? It's a way smaller amount. And that was not that long ago. It was just a couple generations ago. And those were people who lived day after day and had friendships and lived full lives and had experiences and had hobbies and had interest and things and food that they loved and things, places they loved to go. And we don't even know their names now. The world moves on. And James is using that realization to shrink our view of ourselves and expand our view of the Lord. One commentator uses a helpful illustration. He said that James points out that we often look at our plans through the wrong end of the telescope. For those of y'all who looked through a telescope before, you know when you use a telescope the right way, you look through the right end, it makes things that are far away seem really close. But when you look in the opposite end, the wrong end of the telescope, it makes things that are close seem way further away than they really are. And he's saying what James is doing is he's showing us that we look at our plans through the wrong end of the telescope, that our life seems long and eternity seems distant for us. But the truth is the opposite. Life is short and eternity is near for all of us. And then he points us to the heart of us ignoring God in our plans. We'll come back to verse 15, but skip down to verse 16 with me. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Ignoring God, disregarding Him in the plans we make, is a result of our pride. It's a result of our self-centeredness. It's a result of us thinking we're more than we are. We're bigger than we are. We're more in control than we really are. Our planning often revolves around us. Our likes And our dislikes are often the main filters for what we do or don't make time for. Our convenience is usually the filter for what we do or don't make time for. And that kind of planning ignores the fact that our lives are in God's hands, not in our own hands. It ignores the fact that life is short and eternity is very real. And this is faithless planning that we can all be guilty of. But James has a better way. He has a way to anchor our hearts to a place that is solid. And this is what he says in verse 15. This is faith-fueled, God-centered planning. A faith-fueled, God-centered view of our time. He says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, so rather than saying today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So it's not just today or tomorrow we're going to do this and this and this. Instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll be alive and do this or that. My life is in his hands. James, like I said earlier, he's not anti-planning, but he's leading us toward a heart and an attitude that acknowledges and receives God's complete control of our lives. Now, to be clear, the goal of this verse is not to give Christians another cliche saying. We have enough of those. The goal of this verse is not to say, as long as you say, God willing, or Lord willing, after everything you say, you're good. Like, hey, for Father's Day, we're going to go out to eat for lunch here. Make sure you add Lord willing, and then you've checked a box on James 4. It's not what he's saying. James is laying out the way of faith. He's laying out the way of godliness. That is to plan in a way that remembers we are not in control, and to plan in a way that recognizes all of our plans are subject to his plan. There's multiple places in Scripture that make this clear. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19, 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is sovereign. We are not. His plans are guaranteed. Our plans are not. He says, if the Lord wills, if it is God's will for us to do this, we will do it. It will happen. And I think one of the reasons that many well-meaning Christians are paralyzed by the question of what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me in this situation? What is God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? I think one of the reasons that we can be paralyzed by that question is because we are so focused on getting God to make our will happen that we aren't trusting what his will is and following his will. James is moving us towards a place where we pray with the psalmist from Psalm 90 verse 12 that is in your bulletin. We pray, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. James is saying his challenge to us here is to trust God's will more than we trust our own will, to trust his plans more than we trust our own plans, to pray like Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as you reflect on this for yourself, as we reflect on this as a church together, who is truly at the center of your plans? Whose will does your schedule revolve around? Your will, your kids' will, your family's will. And you can look for the answer to these questions not only in the plans that you make, but also in your reactions to when your plans don't work out. Because when our plans don't go our way, Our reactions show a lot about whose plans we were trusting in to begin with when we made those plans. But we can submit our plans to God's plans with confidence because we know that His will is an expression of His character. And when you think about all that we've learned about who God is, all that we've learned about His character from the book of James, and then you realize those things are also true of His will. Let me just list off a couple things to you that we've learned about the Lord's character from the book of James. We've learned that He is generous. We've learned that He is good. That He is perfect. That He is gracious. That He is just. So that means His will, His plans for your life, for my life, are good and gracious and generous and perfect and just. James ends this section with just a summarizing principle for us to keep in mind. He says in verse 17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." I think what James is giving us here is just an encouragement to live out what he has just taught us. Because we know that God is in control and we are not. Because we know that God is infinite and we are finite. Because we know that our plans are subject to His plans. To live like that is not true is sin. But rather than ignoring God with our plans, we are to trust Him with our plans, believing that His plan is ultimately what's best. So that's James' warning against ignoring God with our plans. Secondly, second paragraph is a warning against ignoring God with our possessions. Ignoring God with our possessions. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So you see the same phrase, like I pointed out earlier, same phrase that he starts the paragraph with in chapter 4, verse 13. So he's bringing up a new topic, but still related topic. He's speaking to specific groups of people. And he says, "Come now, you rich." This is not the first time James has addressed the rich in this letter. We know from chapter 2 that some of the Christians that James is writing to were being persecuted and mistreated by the rich around them. And ironically enough, we also know from that same chapter that some of those Christians were giving preference to the rich in their churches. So what James says in this situation, in this paragraph, is meant to bring everybody back to reality. It's meant to show the mistreated Christians why they don't need to fear or envy the rich. And it's meant to show the rich that their value and their worth have been misplaced. And all of this, the problem is not wealth. Just like in the first paragraph, the problem was not plans. The problem here is how we view wealth, what we do with our wealth or don't do with our possessions. And James gives a warning when he says, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So he's warning the rich that God's judgment is in their future. So they should repent from their sin. They should grieve their sin. Then he explains why. Look at verse 2. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." So he lists off all their valuable possessions. He lists off their riches, their garments, their gold, their silver. And he says, it's all falling apart. It's all wasting away. They have accumulated all this stuff, and there's nothing really to show for it. We are part of a culture that values accumulation of stuff. I mean, it's getting to the point in our community where the storage facilities are about to outnumber the Mexican restaurants, and that is saying something. They're popping up all over the place. But we love our stuff. Like we have houses and garages of stuff, and then we need to buy and rent other garages to put other more stuff in. And again, if you have one of those, I'm not saying you're sinning. James is not saying that, but it's viewed as good to build up wealth and acquire a lot of possessions in our culture. And in fact, we often measure a person's success or value based on what they have and how much they have. And this verse makes clear to us that what looks valuable is not ultimately valuable. In the previous section, James' point was that true control is not where we think it is. It's not in us. Now his point is that true value and worth are not where we think they are. It's not in our stuff. It's not in our possessions. The rich have gathered all this stuff as a monument to their own self-worth, and it is going to eventually disintegrate. More than that, James writes in verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He puts the spotlight on another illusion. The first section was an illusion of control. Now we have an illusion of value. Our possessions, our money, our clothes, our cars, our nice things, or your dream to acquire some of those things will bring us no hope in the face of God's judgment. Oftentimes, as James points out, our misuse of possessions, our selfish hoarding of these possessions actually makes us deserving of God's judgment. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. A craving for wealth, a desire to have more and to hoard it for ourselves, leads not only to stuff piling up around you, it can also lead to God's judgment piling up around you because your heart is chasing the wrong thing, because your heart is clinging to the wrong thing. And what James says in verses 2 and 3 is an echo of the words his brother Jesus have already spoken. So keep a marker here in James chapter 5 and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6. A few books back to the left. Matthew chapter 6. And when we look here in Matthew 6, we're going to start in verse 19. When we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, I want you to pay attention to similar phrases, similar wording that you hear from what James just said in chapter 5, and then what you're going to see in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So did you notice similar language? James had been talking about your garments are moth-eaten and your gold and silver is corroding. And Jesus is saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. James said that you have laid up treasures for yourself in the last days. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And verse 21 is the key concern here. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the point. This is the thing that James is driving to. As we've gone through James, we saw chapter 3, that our words reveal our hearts. Last week, we saw the way that our conflicts reveal our hearts. Just in the last paragraph, we saw the way our plans reveal our hearts. And now, our possessions reveal our hearts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is why James is so serious. This is why he speaks with such urgency about this. Back in James chapter 5, he tells them, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Then he further explains how they've done this. Look at verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So again, the wrong is not their wealth. The wrong is their selfishness and their stinginess and their injustice towards others with their wealth, with their stuff. They don't use their possessions to love others. They are using other people to acquire more possessions. And what's more important to us? People or stuff? Relationships or wealth? We know that people and the Lord and His mission in this world are more important to us when we use our possessions and our stuff and our money to love the Lord and love people. And James says that we are in the last days. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. That phrase, the last days, you've seen it before in the Bible probably, but it refers to the period of time between when Jesus returns to heaven after his resurrection and before he comes back to earth. And James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. So we don't know the timeline of the last days, but we know the outcome of the last days. Jesus is coming back. That is true. We sang that in multiple songs this morning. He is coming back. So James' charge against the rich is that they're using their possessions as if Jesus is never coming back. You laid up treasure in the last days. The reality of the last days should help us be less attached to the world's goods, not more attached. The truth that Jesus is coming back should lead to open-handed generosity, not selfish hoarding. Because we are drawn to find our hope in temporary things, but our souls will only be satisfied by eternal things. Disciples of Jesus are called to live in light of what God says is valuable, not to live in light of what the world says is valuable. The call of Jesus on our lives is not to make sure I always have what I want. The call of Jesus on our lives is not a call to see myself at the center of everything. It's not a call to uncaring, completely blind extravagance for myself. The call of Jesus is for us to be people who know that the Lord is the one who gives us everything we have, and that the best way to enjoy what He has given us is to use it to glorify Him. So rather than ignoring God with our possessions, we are to use our possessions in a way that shows Jesus is coming back. And we are to use our possessions in a way that shows His glory is our highest value, not our stuff. There are many situations in life when leaving something out can have big consequences. The concern at this point is not your car. The concern at this point is not your cookies. The concern at this point is your soul. The concern is eternity. If you are making plans, ignoring the Lord can have big consequences. If you are collecting more stuff or looking at your account balance, ignoring the Lord can have big consequences. And did you notice in both paragraphs, there's a reference to the specific title, the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then down in chapter 5, in verse 4, he says that The wages which you have kept back by fraud are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So the truth here is that Jesus is Lord. And to connect that, if the truth is Jesus is Lord, that means I am not. If I ignore the Lord, then I spend and buy and schedule with me at the center. And I shape my schedule, my work, my family, my social calendar with me at the center. If I'm trying to be the Lord, then I'm not submitting to Jesus, who is the true Lord. But when we bow before Him as Lord, then we make plans knowing He is Lord and we are not, and that's a good thing. And we spend money and we give and we use our cars and houses and vacations and whatever to enjoy Him as our Lord and to show other people that He is our Lord. Our money is not Lord. Our plans are not Lord. Our stuff is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And when we recognize He is Lord, then by faith we hold our plans and our possessions with open hands. We don't cling tight to them. We don't try to hoard them and keep them from other people. We hold them with open hands because we know and trust that all of it is in His hands. His good and perfect and powerful and generous hands.